Hey everybody, good evening. I don't know what everybody's weekend shook out to look like. Ours was pretty crazy, and we had a really good one though, very thankful. Many of you might have known that many of our families had children involved in a speech and debate tournament this past weekend, which makes for very, very long days, but lots of fun. It was great last night. Many of the kids got awards for their speaking, and it was really encouraging. Not only that, but many of you with adult children or some of the young adults came up to watch and then also serve as judges for the events. Daniel and Isabel turned up. It was the first time I'd seen them since they've been married. So we have that happening. Mary and I got home late last night, and our two adult sons were there to welcome us, and then we sat around, our power was out, and we sat around with a couple of flashlights aimed towards the ceiling and a camping lantern and just talked about our day together and just laughed and enjoyed ourselves. It was really, really good. Psalms 127 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward." So this verse reflects the idea that children are a gift and a blessing given to us by the Lord. It emphasizes their divine value as gifts from the Lord. And so we were able to, many of us, experience it all the time, but in a very fresh way and an exciting way and a celebratory way, we were able to experience that yesterday. Children are a heritage or a gift, a blessing from the Lord. The presence of children will also multiply the complexities of relationships in a home. So I'm not saying that negatively. It's just a statement of reality. You add more people, more personalities, more wills, things change. The presence of children bring about a new level of sanctification, growth, and change in a home. And again, I'm not saying that negatively. It's an opportunity. Forgive me, forgive us, some of us as parents, for seeing that as something negative, as opposed to, hey, this is positive. We all get to grow and change. Forgive us when we think, wow, this is a real inconvenience to my schedule, and everybody else needs to change and adjust themselves to me. Forgive us when we do that. Children are a gift from the Lord. Children coming into our homes begin a new level of sanctification for everybody. And as we've been learning through Ephesians, everybody is submitting. And when children are in the home, likewise, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Everybody in the home is under submission. Not just children, not just the wives, but the husbands. We're all submitting to the plans of the Lord for His design for families. So I want to talk about that more today. But as children are added, the complexity of relational dynamics increase, and parents and children are all sanctified as we submit to the plans of the Lord for His design as for families. And because nobody is perfect, everybody's adjusting. Because no family is perfect, all of us as families are adjusting. And add to this the complexity of situations where there's been divorce or remarriages or children from other relationships. Someone is caring for grandchildren, or somebody else is caring for somebody else's children, like foster care. And as we add more relationships, the complexities only increase. But so does the opportunity for sanctification, for our growth. Because of all these dynamics of families and relationships, we might expect that the Lord, through Paul in the book of Ephesians, would give a really round, robust dissertation of what it means to be parents. We might expect many words around the subjects of parenting. Given the complexity and how the complexities get bigger, we might expect more words to help us with the teaching and training of children in our homes. But he actually doesn't do that. Now remember, we're in the book of Ephesians, and Ephesus was a city of 250,000 people. It was a social, political, economic, educational, and intellectual hub of the ancient world. And Paul is writing a letter to Christians whose presence in that city has the potential to greatly impact the people there. That these young families, these new Christians, in the way they live, could impress upon the world around them what the kingdom of God might look like with skin on in their very city. You would think, with this importance or the centrality of this issue, it would be given a lot of words, much explanation. But it isn't. What we find again, just like Paul's teaching on marriage, is a boiled down, succinct teaching on the foundational or fundamental Christian truths lived out practically in the home. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So here's these people in this huge, bustling city. They need to know, what does it look like for us to give our children direction? How do we live? And this is what Paul says. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but, or rather, bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. That's what we got. Last year we talked a lot about fundamentals, basics of the Christian faith. The older I get, the more I realize that focusing on the fundamentals is really wise, super helpful. I think it might be the common mistake of youth to track after, to look for the new and the novel, the next thing coming out, the new flashy reasoning, the new tips on parenting. While there aren't 100,000 books that you can find on Amazon like in marriage, there are 60,000 books that you can find on parenting. That's a lot of words. Paul gives us a few, but they're very powerful and true. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, God has made man upright, but they have sought after many schemes. What he's saying is, God has made us for his truth, but we often wander around looking for the newest things, the flashy things, the scheming things. But as we get older, we begin to recognize the value of fundamental realities that never change. The old things, but they've been tried things, and they're lasting things. long after the fads and the schemes of the new theories on parenting or marriage and child raising, long after those fads have dissipated, the simple, basic, fundamental truths of God don't change. This gives us hope. And what we consistently find in the pages of Scripture is this sage wisdom that focuses on truths that never change, a boiling down to the fundamentals. And so the prophet Micah says this, "He has told you, O man, what is good? What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." So he's got an entire book on prophecy, and he said, I'm going to boil all this down for you. God's told us what to do. Here it is. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with God. Just take that and run with it. That's what he says. And so likewise, the author of Ecclesiastes goes through all these schemes, all these new shiny things, all these wonderful things that both the world and the church have offered, or the nation of God have offered. And he gets to the end of his book in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and this is what he says. This is the end of the matter. All of it has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And so if you saw in the bulletin previous, oh, we're going to have a thing on parenting, and you expected to come and get a bunch of, a lot of new things or principles to apply, it's not what we're doing today. And so, Father, as we dive into your word, looking for wisdom from you, a boiling down, a basics, a fundamentals, the things that we need to know, would you bring those to us today? Some of us come with ideas about parenting that we think, we got this tied up pretty good. Or at least if we don't think we've got it tied up, we're pretty sure that the people around us don't, and that makes us feel a little bit better about ourselves. Or maybe some of us come feeling completely overwhelmed, as if I don't even know what I'm doing at all. And so would you please help us through your Spirit, working through your word, to run the truths into our hearts that we need wherever and however we come tonight. And would you also remind us that we are all children of somebody, and that all of us are in submission to you, and that all of us, not just parents, need your word tonight and the truths that are found here. Because they are tried and true, they apply to all of us. And so help us to receive your word with gratitude and hearts that say, I'll obey. I will trust you by doing it your way. And so help us to these ends. Amen. So remember that Ephesians 1 through 4 is a solid foundation of what it means to have a life in Christ. Paul has established that in the first four chapters of his letter to this group of believers in this large city. So then by the time he gets to chapters 5 and 6, it is a, and here's how you apply it. So here's what has happened to you. Here's why your life matters. Here is the centrality of Christ and how he gives meaning to every area of your life. And by the way, this needs to change the way husbands relate to wives in their home. This ought to work itself out practically in the way that wives respond to their husbands in their home. So before you go charging out into the world to change the world, this starts right in the very basic, fundamental functioning of day-to-day relationships in your home. This changes the way Christ in you, you in Christ, changes the way that you train and shepherd your children. And so that's what chapters 5 and 6 is all about. And the directive that we gain in chapter 6, if you remember, is following his teaching to husbands and wives. And again, he begins in chapter 6, verse 4. Now, we're kind of working ourselves backwards because we're going to go through chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 next week, and that has to do with children, and we're going to get there. But right after he has a talk with the children, he starts his discussion with parents this way: fathers. And the word is specifically fathers. If you look at some variations of translations of the New Testament, some of that will actually put in parentheses parents, or they'll at least put parents down in the footnotes. And I did a lot, well, what's this disagreement about? Why is this true? And I thought, well, maybe that's what it is. And so maybe he did mean parents, and maybe this is a generalized discussion to parents, but it actually isn't. The more I studied, I don't believe so. And I believe there's very good evidence for the fact that he's specifically talking first to fathers. The primary reason I believe that is because he uses the Greek word pateras, which explicitly means fathers, meaning the male parents. So the choice of fathers in verse 4 rather than parents suggests that this is a specific address to us dads. And Paul is also not adverse to using the word parents. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what he does in chapter 6, verse 1. So when he says, children, obey your parents, he uses a different word. It's the word gones. It's plural for mom and dad. Those kind of parents. So it's the word he uses in verse 4 is different than the word he uses in verse 1. So if he wanted to say, parents, children, obey your parents, parents, and then gives his directive to parents in general, he would have done that. It's not what he does. He says, children, obey your parents, fathers. He's directing his teaching to dads. But again, in verse 1 of chapter 6, the Lord, through Paul, starts, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And again, this is a general term, mom and dad, and it establishes a general directive for children to obey both of their parents. Not just obey your dad, but obey your dad and your mom. So we also know, even from this little bit, that both parents are giving instruction. So it's not just the dads who are instructing, because otherwise he would have said, children, obey your dads, because that's all you're responsible for. No, he says, respond, obey both of your parents. So both parents are giving instruction. And so from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, and also Old Testament passages like Proverbs 1:8, which says, listen, my son, to your father's instructions, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. We know that both parents are involved in the children's instruction and training. So nobody's arguing that dad is the only one who speaks with authority in the home. However, in chapter 6, verse 4, God singles out the fathers as the ones responsible for establishing the rule and the standards in their home that do not provoke their children to anger, and that also bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Are you with me? So he says, parents, you are responsible for training and instructing your children. But fathers, you are the leader. And when it comes to accountability and I need to pull the CEO of families into my office. I'm calling you. It's your job. It's your responsibility. I'm not calling the both of you. I have one leader in the home so things don't get confusing. I have one person who's ultimately responsible for setting the structure so that your kids are going, I don't know what's going on. I don't know what to do. And the person that I am establishing to set that tone in your home, and then for you to say, thus saith the Lord, everybody get in line. Well, I don't understand that, Dad. I don't care. Everybody get in line. We're going to follow, and then I'll tell you why. That person is the Father. And the Lord specifically, through Paul, singles him out using specific Greek words in order to create all kinds of clarity in the home. And the rest of the instruction, not only what God says, but how he says it, begins to give us an idea about how the Father sets structure in the home. And that's with clarity. So I want to be clear about something here as well, because that just heaped a heavy weight on the responsibility of fathers in the home. And it's a weight, honestly, we would like to, but we can't escape. But with weight also comes pleasure and joy and accomplishment. And it's what we were built for. It's pretty exciting. We were made for this. And the father of the family alone is responsible. He will stand before the Lord as the one responsible for those under his care. However, he is not alone in his efforts. You with me? So the father is alone in his responsibility, but he is not alone in his efforts. When a father needs to work away from home, or like me, I have my office in my home, or my workshop is across my lawn from my home. But when I am busy about the work of provision for my family, my wife's joyful and honoring submission will take whatever effort that I make in the responsibility of leading my home, and she will glorify it. You with me? So she will take whatever I do and kind of ball it up and knit it a sweater and then give it some googly eyes and make it better. You with me? And by the way, this is why Peter tells wives, and we got into this last week, this is why Peter says to wives, even if your husband isn't a believer, you can still succeed in your home. Because you can take whatever little bit you get and you can redeem it. You can take whatever little bit you acquire and you can glorify it. You're not a victim. You can still succeed, and I'm watching out for you. That's what the Lord says. And so while the husband is away, he is alone in responsibility, but he is not alone in his efforts. Likewise, a mother who is about the work of caring and nurturing her children, the loving and sanctifying work of her husband will take whatever efforts the wife is making, and he will exalt it. You see what your mama's doing? That's awesome. Do you see how she's helping? That's amazing. Do you see what she continues to do even when I fail? That's glorifying. You see, a husband will take what his wife is doing and exalt it. A wife will take what her husband is doing and glorify it. And in this way, we help one another in our imperfect parenting, because we are going to imperfect parent, true? And if we're looking for each other to nail it, rather than helping each other in it, we've all experienced it, we end up in trouble. True? I'm compelled here to talk about something that's very important. Because as a church, it's no secret, we really take some level of, I think, redemptive pride in this. We are striving to grow strong leadership in the home and to help men in their responsibilities to lead their families, and that is true. And we also recognize we have or have had various family situations where the father is removed from or neglecting his responsibilities at home. So in other words, it would be foolish of me and inaccurate to address us as if the only thing we have represented here is a mom home, a father with a mother, a single parent home, and everybody's pulling in the same direction. We simply just don't have that. And the Lord recognizes that as well. So through whether it's divorce or remarriage or a poor marriage or children from previous marriages or foster children or single parenting, because no family is perfect, then whatever your situation is, you fit right in with the rest of us. You with me? The ideal, for sure, is a mother and a father with their children at home. That's the ideal. But even within that ideal, there's no perfection there. And so all of us with imperfect homes come to Christ in his church and we find help in one another. And so this highlights this reality that because there are no perfect families, we all fit together. This highlights the importance of God's family in the church and our need at times to help fathers in their efforts. We cannot remove them from the responsibilities. When a man has a child, he is responsible for that child and will stand before God for that. We cannot take away his responsibilities, but we can help him in his efforts. You with me? As a church, we may be called to help one another. For example, when the Borsicks, the young ones, Nick and Jordan, and the Munsons were both officially and unofficially fostering children, the church became a place where these children who had no parents, they got parents. True? And they also got aunts and uncles and grandparents that they didn't have outside of our church. True? The church becomes a place where children with no fathers can gain them. In other words, just like the husband and wife team in our home, a family team, our church, can take whatever other efforts others are making and we can glorify and exalt them. You with me? Okay, it's no secret. I hope this doesn't embarrass you. But Lisa is taking care of her grandson. We know that. He doesn't have a dad in his home because his grandfather passed away and Lisa and Jim were caring for little Caden. But they come here and he has opportunity to get here in God's family, and we can help. You with me? We cannot take away the responsibility of his dad, but we can help in his efforts by the grace of God. And in this way, we help one another with our imperfect parenting responsibilities. And so hear me. If you're not looking at me, I'd like you to look at me. Here's two things in the home and in our church that we can never, Vine and Branch, we can never afford to do. And the first one is we can never point fingers. It's your fault. If you would only. And second, we cannot afford to apply truth backwards. If you would have only, If we would have had our stuff together, if you could have, you can't apply parenting truth backwards. It fixes nothing. You're hearing from a man who counseled for 20 years, most of the time trying to help people look backwards to solve their problems. I'm telling you, at least in my experience, it's very ineffective. You have to apply truth moving forward. If only we would, and I've done this to my wife, God love her, and thankful for her patience. If only we would have, if we could have just, if we would have only, if I would have known, Rob, you have truth now. What are you going to do with it now? You can't plant an apple tree 20 years ago. And you won't have apples 20 years from now if you don't do something with the seed in your hand. Plant it now. Look forward. And so far, we're 25 minutes in, and we've only gotten the first word in this verse, so we better move along. But fathers are ultimately responsible for establishing the truth and the rule and the standards that do not provoke, and to oversee the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers, that is your responsibility. It is your glory. It is your joy. And I am with you. Wives, you are to submit to your husbands in these teaching efforts. And church, we are to lend assistance to those whose fathers are absent or have faltered in their efforts. Yes. I just think that's pretty exciting. And I didn't even have to write a speech about it. Sermon, maybe. I could. One of you young ones ought to do that. Oh, wait. I think Arwen did. By the way, lots of our kids hope to give opportunity for them to do some of our speeches with us publicly. But if you ought to ask Arwen for hers. It's pretty good. Because it relates to this topic. So the next part of the verse reads, "Do not provoke your children to anger." Now there's much that could be said, and that actually is said, on this idea of what provoking means. But I don't think Paul actually had in mind anything outside of his own writings to the Ephesians. In other words, I don't think Paul had all these other chapters and verses that he was drawing from, but he only offers here, and we're supposed to go looking and chapter and versing and pulling things out of context to figure out what this provoking actually means. I think when he says, parents, don't provoke your children to anger, he's talking about things that are already in his letter. So we've been studying this passage in chunks, right? But in Paul's mind, as the Lord works through his life, through the Spirit, this whole letter is connected in his mind, right? He started it, and then he finished it. He's not going through it in little bitty chunks like we are. So let's remember that he has a cohesive thought of what he's trying to do here. And he's not leaving stuff out on purpose. His parents, don't provoke your children to anger. The truth of what he's trying to tell is embedded in his letter. I believe that's true. And so I'm going to run through the book really quick, and I want to give you five emphases that Paul makes through the book that I believe give us not only an emphasis on how not to provoke, but also when we get to the second half of the passage, but bring them up in the discipline and the training or instruction of the Lord, they also give us insight as to what he means when he uses that. So don't do this, but rather do this. And both the don't and the do is embedded in his letter. You with me? I don't think these are the only five, by the way. And I would offer, as you get into your growth groups, the times we study on Wednesday nights together in small groups, I would encourage you to go back through the book and start looking for other things that Paul might be talking about. But I think these are the five major ones that Paul is going to draw on. And the first thing we see in the very part of the letter, beginning parts of the letter, is Paul's emphasis, God through Paul's emphasis, on the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not only central to the book, to the letter, but he's central to the universe, and he is central to our spiritual rescue, or what Christianese saved. He's central to our salvation. If you are dead in your sin and you want to be alive in God, if you're destined for hell and you want to live in heaven, the critical figure, the person that needs to change your life, is Jesus Christ. He is the center of everything. Later, Paul carries this theme of the supremacy of Christ all the way through the book, and he will later exalt Christ or place him in his position through his words as the founder of salvation, but also the head or the authority of the church, of our spiritual family. Jesus is the head of the church. He is our pastor. We say that regularly here. We have some underling pastors, but Jesus is our pastor. He is the pastor of the church, the authority of the church. He is the one that's responsible for the church. And he is also the unifier of the church. And so one of the main emphasis in the book, in Paul's letter, is that Jesus is the center. The second emphasis that we see in the book is this strong emphasis on grace. If Christ had to be sinless, that means we're not. Right? If we needed to be saved from our sin, we needed a Savior who was sinless. He's sinless. We're not. What does that mean? We need grace. And the book is full of grace. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, not of your own works. This is a major emphasis in the letter. The third emphasis is this. There's a transformation of life when you believe Christ is at the center. I need grace. I want to belong to him. Your life changes. You begin to say, ooh, the way I was living caused me to be separated from God. But Christ is the payment. He's the center of everything. God's given me grace to be able to live as part of his family. And now I want to live as if I'm part of God's family. That means I want to grow to be like him, holy. I want to begin to adjust my behavior to be like my Heavenly Father. I look up to him. I love him. I respect him. He's amazing. I want to be just like my dad. So we change. We transform. We grow. So Paul would say, put off your former manner of living and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, putting on your identity in Christ. So Jesus is the central figure. Grace is the atmosphere of the book. Transformation is the goal. We're growing, we're changing, we're becoming more like him. And then gratitude and thanksgiving is the outcome. So if you remember our gospel presentation, deserving wrath, justified by grace, counted righteous, rejoicing in God. When we realize that this is true of me, rejoicing, thanksgiving, gratitude is the natural overflow of the life of a follower of Jesus. Christ is center. He gives me grace. I get to follow him. He gives me the Holy Spirit and aids me in my ability to become like him. Who has a God like this? He's amazing. Gratitude, thanksgiving, praise. This is an heir of the book, gratitude and thanksgiving. And the last emphasis that Paul makes that I'm observing is that God's word as the standard for all of life and living. This is something Paul makes very clear. And the way we know all this to be true, Paul says, is because we have God's word. And so he says, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. There's a will of the Lord, and you can know it through his word. That's another emphasis in the book. And so I believe when Paul uses the word provoke, he means parents talking or engaging or relating with your children or fathers, that you would establish structures in your home where you talk and engage or relate with your children in such a way that you are undermining or confusing life as God intended it to be lived. You with me? So provoking your children to anger means you set your tone, the tone of your home, the expectations of your home, to be different than those of the Lord. Or that you would confuse the way life wants to be lived by focusing on the way you want to live life. And if that's in conflict, you're going to provoke your children to anger. In other words, if you teach or live incongruent with God's design on life, then you will provoke your children to anger. So let me run through these five key emphases that Paul makes in the book, these theological groundings, and show us how we might provoke our children to anger by living inconsistently with God's word. So in other words, you will provoke your children to anger if you as the parent, mom or dad, are the center of your home, you will provoke your children to anger. If your values, your preferences, your moods, your insecurities, your fears, if they become the center of your home, you will provoke your children to anger. If Christ is not the center, because you're a fickle human, if you've got little ones trying to chase you around to figure out how life works, you with me? We have to point to something that's more stable than us. True? Second, earlier I stated two things that we must avoid: finger pointing or applying truth backwards. In other words, no grace. Where phrases like, it's your fault, you failed, you should have, I told you so, where those are common, children will be provoked to anger. Atmospheres without grace will provoke children to anger. The third point was transforming a life of those who believe. And so hypocrisy, claiming to be of the light and yet making frequent hikes into darkness, will provoke your children to anger. In other words, saying one thing and then doing another, specifically intentionally. We all do it to some degree. But if your children know this is what dad says, but he keeps doing the same thing over and over, and I heard mom talk to him about he's not changing, or likewise mom the other way, hypocrisy will frustrate, will provoke your children to anger. Saying you love truth and light, but then justifying sin when it is brought to you is hypocrisy. And it frustrates people, especially the littler ones that don't have full understanding. Gratitude and thanksgiving should be an element, a main element or an atmosphere of our home. And so a home that has a common tone of criticism or lack of gratitude or perfectionism and grumbling will provoke children to anger. Fifth, true grace gives clear instruction. You cannot know grace unless you know what it means to sin. And so instruction that is always changing, constant instruction or correction. In other words, you're always being corrective. You're always offering up some level of instruction or no instruction at all. No correction. all of those confuse the truth. In case you're feeling exempt, all of us fit into one of those categories, typically. True? We all kind of have our parenting styles, and all of us bend one or the other. We're either all in, we're overcorrecting, we're passive, we're backing up, we're not really engaged, or we're just fickle, we're just all over the place. And hey, this is why we can't finger point here, because we tend to see our spouse's ditch more clearly than we see our own. True? So let's not do that. It will thwart. It will take growth out. It will take the wind out of the sails of growth in your home. Let's not do that. By experience, I can tell you that doesn't work. So if you follow in the logic, there's five things that Paul develops in his letter that if we don't do, if we live incongruently, it will provoke our children to anger. And so the final part of the verse is, but, or rather, bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So this contrasts with this admonition not to provoke, but, or rather, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Father, I thank you for your truth. I'll be honest, it's really hard to teach your truth when so many of my failures are staring back at me off your pages. And even thinking my kids are sitting here listening and knowing many of my own weaknesses, and so I just ask you for your grace. And I don't think I'm alone. That many of us as parents, that we do wish we could go back in time and have opportunity to do it again. Maybe we could be more faithful. But help us, Lord, to plant the seeds that you're giving us right now, and then to also give counsel to those who are coming behind us, and may they be wise enough to receive it for your glory, for our joy, for the blessing of our children, and for the building of your kingdom. Amen. Yes. Thank you. This discipline and instruction of the Lord means that we will guide. This discipline means that we'll actually adjust our lives to fit His word. Bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. The discipline means I discipline myself. I hear what he says, I obey. Instruction, and I think this is important, comes after the discipline. I think this is a great principle, wisely to be applied. Discipline first, then instruction. You cannot be a youth pastor to a four-year-old. You discipline. And I don't just mean spanking, adjust living, and then you instruct. You can't do it backwards. Then we instruct, we explain why we do what we do. Discipline and instruction. Here's what we do. Now let me talk to you about why we do it that way. Deuteronomy makes this same emphasis. We read it when we started. Love the Lord your God. Now he's talking to the parents first. love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts, parents. You love the word. You love the law of God. And then impress your love for God's word and for his instruction upon your children. It's interesting. The word Deuteronomy means second law. The first law, if you will, a lot of emphasis on behavior. By the time Exodus was written at the beginning of Moses' leadership, Deuteronomy is at the end. It's an interesting study. His counsel changes. Tone. Here he says, oh man, you've got to obey the law, but you got to love the law. You got to love God's instruction. Impress it upon your children. So what does all this mean for us as parents? Well, it's our 5 points, and we can think about these by way of application. Here's what it means. Jesus Christ must be the center of our hearts and our lives and our homes as parents. 2, when Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf is at the center of our home, there will be an atmosphere of grace. 3, when Christ is the center of our home and grace is the atmosphere, then transformation is the result. 4, gratitude and thanksgiving and worship will be a primary language of our parenting. Oh, Lord. Help us. Help me. And 5, the words of God set the tone, direction, hope, and joy and the standard for all of our life and our living. These are the fundamental truths set forth for us by the Lord through Paul. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is God's standard for parenting. Said at the beginning, as children are added, the complexity of relational dynamics increase, and parents and children are sanctified as we all submit to the process as a family, as God has designed it. God gives us children and they're unique. We're unique parents. Our marriages are unique. This means that all our families will be unique. So hear me. What I'm talking about in this, and I think the Lord through Paul is being very specific here. I want to make it real simple. I want to boil this down for you. Here it is. Those 5 things. That means that some will allow kids to play video games and other families won't. It means that some will limit movies and others will watch movies with their children and then discuss it with them. It means some families will allow kids to listen to oldies or classic rock and some families won't. Poor them, right? I mean, that's what Ian says anyway. Some will limit toys, and others will pile them up as neatly as possible in the corner. Some will allow their kids to play with guns. Some will say no. Some will say just don't point them at their face. And other people will just give them real guns. Some will structure school heavily. They'll have desks. At the beginning of the year, they'll tape their name on the front of the desk. They'll have little ink wells, just like at school. Some families will run that way. Other families will be a lot less structured and the kids will be outside a lot more. Some families will let their children cry themselves to sleep on their own. Other families will invite their children into their beds. Some families will have family meetings. Other families won't. They'll do something different. Some families will send their kids off to college. Some families won't. They'll educate them or train them in different ways. You hear me? So while we can look to each other for input and ideas, and we should, unless they are thus saith the Lord, they are not standards of righteousness. And so we should never hold them up as growing kids God's way. God doesn't have one way to put kids to sleep. I'm sorry, he doesn't. Young parents, I really want to encourage you from experience, and children, by the way. Don't make the mistake of judging other people by the things, the principles that work for you. They're not standards of righteousness. Okay? And parents, when your children, when your parents tell you that, hey, this is, you know, we don't watch this show because it's evil, don't automatically think because other families do that they're evil. Little ones, you can't take your family's principles. Now, thus saith the Lord, yes, your family principles, hey, we don't watch that. That doesn't mean somebody else is evil. Don't do that. We should never judge others by our own standards or ourselves by the standards of others. Our children and our families are gifts from the Lord, and based on that unique gifting, we will all build our sections of walls in different ways. And we see that in the walls of Jerusalem are excavated. Some stones were stacked this way, others this way. Some were neat, some were just, you know, cobbled together. This freedom, this will give us freedom in our homes. We don't have to be like everybody else. It will give us charity with one another as a church family. It'll give us the ability to knock around ideas and not feel like if I don't send my kids to college, I'm somehow ungodly. Or the converse. And, hear me, they will allow us to focus on what the Lord wants from us and not the standards of righteousness out here. Because what the Lord desires from us are not negotiable. Fathers, you are responsible for the discipline and instruction in your home. Mothers, you are to glorify his efforts, and church, we are to help where needed. So here's some questions that you might be able to ask of our text. Is Christ the center of my home? These are questions worth asking and becoming more so. What's a way Christ could become more and more the center of our home? Does grace permeate the atmosphere of our home? Am I or are we living as beloved children? We're transforming. We're obeying him. We're like we want our kids to obey, a little bit at a time. We're learning his ways. We're becoming more like him. Am I in the practice of expressing regular gratitude and thanks and showering praise both on the Lord and the people in my home? Is God and his word the standard for our home? Do I negotiate the standards of God's words for my own feelings or my preferences? Have we exalted family values as equal with God's standards and then judge other people? Is God's word the standard for our home? Father, thank you for your word. How succinct and dense and powerful and wise. So take all the things that are of you and run them deep into our hearts and make us more like you. Let us joyfully conform ourselves to you. Help us to put off any sin that hinders us from you. Amen. We are going to take communion together. When we opened, we read together Deuteronomy chapter 6. We referenced it in our time together in the sermon. We are reminded to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with our soul, and with our strength. That these commandments that are given to us are to be on our hearts, and we are to impress them upon our children. When we sit around in our house, when we walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up, that we are to tie them as symbols in our hands and bind them on our foreheads. We are to write them on the doorposts of our homes and our gates. In the New Testament, in Luke chapter 22, Christ is sitting with his disciples and he gives them a few things to do. I want you to eat this bread, and I want you to drink this cup, and I want you to remember me. I want you to do this over and over, and I want you to impress this truth upon your children. I want you never to forget that my body was broken for you and my blood was shed for you so that you could be with me forever in heaven and that you could be with me in the process of building my kingdom even now, that you could be part of my family. And so, if that is you, if you've said, yes, I've recognized that. I have recognized that, Christ, you broke your body for me, that you have shed your blood for me. I'm a follower of Christ, and I participate in acknowledging your kingship of my life, your rescue of my life, by this regular practice of eating of the bread and drinking of the cup. If that's you, and you're here, whether you're a visitor or not, you're more than welcome to join us. We invite you to. If that's not a decision that you've made, you're like, I'm not so sure that I want to do that, or I have done that, then we would encourage you to wait and think about what we're doing here as people who say, yes, I'm following Christ. So this isn't a time to do something because everybody else is doing it. If it's for you, awesome, welcome. If it's not, I would encourage you to sit and contemplate it. And if you have questions about it, reach out to somebody who you know. They know they follow Christ. So please feel free to join us. So I'm going to invite you. Is there anybody to play music, by the way, while we're doing this? Okay. Because it's really awkward when we don't do that. Okay. So I'm going to invite you. Nick, sounds like Nick's going to play a little bit for us. He might need some help. So Nick's going to play a little bit for us. I'm going to encourage you to go ahead and come up. We'll take of the elements. You'll come back to your seat. And then I'm going to just remind us what we're doing by reading first out of 1 Corinthians. And as you take, I just want to encourage you, Father, thank you for reaching out to us. Even you look over your notes, these, Christ is the center. All of our life has meaning because of your grace to us. You could walk through those 5 points and just think about all that Christ has done to us and how we can continue to impress and teach all of these things to one another and to our children. So you could use that as a meditative point as we reflect. Let me pray, and then I'll have you come up, and when everybody's ready, we'll partake together. Father, thank you for your word and this time to reflect on the centrality of Christ, his grace in your grace in our lives through him, that we get to be transformed into your image, that even anything that is keeping us from that, you would reveal, that we would be people of grace, regular praise, transformation to your ways, and followers of your word. So thank you for shedding your blood for us, for breaking your body being broken for us, and we celebrate that now together in your presence. Amen.